Well, we appreciate all the music this morning. For those involved in worship the Lord in that way, let's worship the Lord now in the understanding of His Word, the teaching of His Scriptures. So we're looking at Titus chapter 2 as we're working through this book. And we've moved up to older women. We started, of course, last week with older men. So girls, don't take it personal here when we talk about older women. Chuck Swindoll gave us some categories for older women. Chuck Swindoll, if you know him, he's kind of a comical preacher at times. But he suggests there are four categories of age brackets for women. He said, first of all, there's from birth to 18, a girl needs good parents. From 18 to 35, she needs good looks. From 35 to 55, she needs a good personality. And from 55 on, she needs cash. Now, some of you might think that starts earlier, but... Well, from the first century perspective, from what we see from the ancient writings, older people were in different categories. They started at different ages with under identifying that age bracket. But we're looking at people probably in mid-40s up is what he's talking about here as older women. So he's not talking about people in their 80s or 90s necessarily, but people probably what we would call mid-life today would be the older women category he's talking about here. And he's talking about talking to these older women. I really should have, matter of fact, in the bulletin, I did change it. This should be God's design for women. He is addressing older women, but the older women are going to directly talk to and address and instruct younger women. So really, these are God's instructions to women, period, on a very practical basis. And he's telling the older women that they are to help the younger women in various areas of life within the church. And quite frankly, whatever category you want to place yourself in here, this passage has a definite relevancy to you. If you're a younger woman, then this ought to be your goal. Looking at the characteristics and the qualities and the things we'll look at this morning, that should be your goal. You should want to be that kind of woman as you get older. For younger women, that's there. For the older women, you should be people that as you grow in maturity in Christ, as you grow in chronological age as well, you're able to reach out to younger women in these ways. And so this is very relevant to every age bracket, wherever you are. And if you don't measure up to these qualities that we'll look at, if you're a long ways from them or whatever, then biblical adjustments needs to take place. Don't just say, well, I'm not like that, and I can't be that kind of person. Say, by God's grace, with God's power, through the help of other people, I will grow in these areas so that I can be the kind of person God wants me to be as a woman. As we look at this, these three verses here, it really breaks down pretty simply, pretty clearly, that we're going to look at the marking or the makings of a woman, the mission and the motivations. So let's take, first of all, a look at the makings of an older woman, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Four qualities then that he lays out. This is not exhaustive, so please keep that in mind. There are other qualities throughout Scripture about men and women, what God would have us be, but he pinpoints four qualities that he wants to see in an older woman, and these qualities he wants them to relay to younger women. So these are the four that he comes up with, and I want you to note as we look at these are very, very practical, godly qualities. He starts with to be relevant or reverent in their behavior. Be respectful. Okay? This is an umbrella quality. Underneath this one, everything else we'll look at here will fall. This respectful in their behavior basically means that the older woman, as well as the older men in the verses above, he talked about some of the same things. He is saying they must demonstrate the inner spiritual transformation of their life by their outward behavior. So their outward behavior should demonstrate what's going on the inside of their lives. Now, this is not without flaw. This is difficult. When we start looking at somebody else's behavior and trying to pinpoint what's going on inside of them, we're going to make mistakes. So be careful with that. We're not called to judge hearts. We can't do that. Only God can do that. We find in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, quite frankly, I don't know your heart. I can look at your behavior, and I can see perhaps some things that your behavior reflects that's going on in your heart, But I cannot be absolutely certain about that, and neither can you. So we must be very cautious when we look at that. Even if behavior shows something, what does it show? About 20-some years ago, I was having pain in my left elbow to wake up at night, and it was really painful. And after suffering with that for a while, I finally gave up and went to a doctor. And the doctor diagnosed me with some kind of elbow pain. I knew that, but I don't know what he called it. It's probably some fancy name I can't pronounce. But anyway, I have pain in my elbow, and he diagnosed it and gave me some things to do. Probably gave me some pills. I can't remember now. But anyway, that didn't help. Didn't help at all. And so my elbow pain started galloping around. Next thing I knew, it was in my shoulder blade. So now I got shoulder blade pain. So I go to a sports therapist, not because I'm sporty, but because he's supposed to help people like me. So he works on my back and different things. And after a while, he said, oh, you got this tension right here. I can work that out. About 3 months later, he hadn't worked anything at all out. And finally, he said, you need to go to a doctor. So I went to another doctor. And I've been to at least two doctors probably by now, and this guy. And nobody's found anything that they can fix so far. Now, I sat down in the doctor's office. This particular doctor comes into the room, takes one look at me, and says, here's what you got. He hadn't even touched me yet. And he said, the way you're holding your head, I know exactly what's wrong with you. He says, you have a herniated disc in your neck. He said, I'll get you an MRI, but I know what it is. Then he did a couple little tests. He was 100% right. Now, I wish he was still a doctor. He's quit. He got tired of people like me. But you know, he really could diagnose things. So I had three experts that were wrong. They looked at the outward behavior, the outward symptoms, and were wrong. One guy got it right. My point is, don't jump to conclusions. You see somebody who behaves in this way, negative or positive, and conclude that this is going on in their heart. Be very gentle and careful about that. We don't know hearts. We don't even know our own hearts sometimes. Have you noticed that? Our own motivations, our own hearts. God does, we don't. In our counseling ministry, we train people to say, when somebody comes in for counseling, they come with what we call a presenting problem. Here is why they're here. They're depressed, they're anxious, they're having problems at home, whatever it might be. But we also know that there's something going on deeper in the heart that needs to be addressed. So the presenting problem, we can fix that with behavioral modification, but we don't change the heart. So we go to the deeper issues. And so when he says here that older women are to be respectful in their behavior, he is saying to them, look, your behavior should reflect what's going on inside your heart, but be careful, don't judge other people by what you see. God does that. But still, our behavior ultimately should reflect what's going on inside our lives, right? And so he calls for that in this particular situation. If that's true, if this outward behavior should reflect what's going on, the next things that come along here in this verse kind of tell us what that looks like. And so the next thing he says is that they're not to be malicious gossips. The ESV translates this as slanderers. You're not to slander people. But it's interesting, in the Greek, the word is diabolos. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that's the devil. Matter of fact, the noun is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and translated the devil. And so it's demonic. Speaking evilly of other people behind their backs is demonic. It's not just a bad thing. It's not just a bad habit. It's not just a faux pas. It's not just something everybody does. It's demonic. Why? It destroys lives. It destroys people's character. It causes other people to think of someone in a way that maybe they would have never thought of them that way. Malicious gossip, slander, demonic behavior in this regard is always, always condemned in Scripture. And if you have a struggle with that in your life, where you tend to talk behind people's backs and criticize for whatever reason, have a good study of the book of Proverbs. See what the Lord has to say about that. It'd be a wonderful project to sit down and carefully go through the Proverbs and jot down every passage of Scripture that deals with this issue. It is a demonic thing that all of us struggle with. Who controls the tongue, James says. All of us struggle with these things. But it's also the source is the devil. It is set on fire by hell, the tongue is, James says. And so for a very serious thing. He's talking to older women here. You know, just to grow older doesn't mean you grow better. Wouldn't that be great if that was true? But some of us are still doing the same things we did 25, 30 years ago. We don't automatically get better. Matter of fact, a lot of older people just become more sour as they get older, sour complainers about life. You know, I find this as I visit people, our older folks that are in nursing homes or whatever right now. We have several for whatever reason right now. And I go and talk to them about their life. Some of them are really struggling. They're coming to the end times of their lives. They're hurting. And I can say that right now, the ones that I have visited recently, eight people recently, that not a single one of them are sitting around complaining about their lot in life. In many ways, they're very joyful, even in their pain, as much as they possibly can be. That's a testimony, folks. If you're 90 years old and you're nearing the end of your life and you can still praise God, that's pretty cool. One of our sickest ladies I saw the other day, and she is hurting, really struggling for a long time. And she said to me, I come to her room, she said, I've been wanting to ask you a question about the book of Genesis, and I forgot what it was. You know, I mean, this gal, you know, she's very close to heaven, and she wants to know about Genesis. And she says, I read 3 chapters a day in the Bible. That's amazing. This older lady who can hardly get out of bed, she's reading the scriptures, and she has questions about the scriptures. I walked away encouraged. She probably wasn't encouraged by me, but I was encouraged by her. What a testimony. And so that is possible. And such people should encourage us who are younger in our walk with life, whatever our lot in life might be. Thirdly, they're not to be enslaved with much wine, it says here. Titus, this is the same prohibition we see in chapter 1, verse 7. It says the same thing about the elders. They're not to be controlled by alcohol. We live in a society that swirls around alcohol. And I think the first century Cretan society did too. Much of the world has ongoing. Can you imagine if you go to an office party, a secular office party, or if you go to some kind of a get-together of where mostly unsaved people are, could you imagine what would happen if there was no alcohol? I mean, alcohol is the central piece. People have come up to me, knowing I'm a pastor, said, what brand of beer do you drink? And I said, well, root beer? Yeah. And when I tell them I don't drink, they look at me like I fell out of some tree on my head somewhere. You don't drink at all? I had one guy say to me, at all? No, I don't drink at all. Our whole world, our whole society is wrapped around alcohol. And its power over the life of this world is incredible. I preached on that when I did Titus chapter 1, verse 7. I won't go back over some of that, but I will say this. The Cretan people here were a miserable group of people. We see that in verse chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. They were miserable people. They were ungodly people to the nth degree. And it was that ungodliness had filtered into the church, on this worldliness that they were, the church was bringing the worldly stuff into the church. And Paul writes about that in the end of chapter 1. And as he talks about it now going into verse 3, he is basically saying, don't follow the fads of the world. Don't just go with the trends of the world. Because the world does it, doesn't mean it's a good thing. Matter of fact, it might often mean it's a bad thing. Are you analyzing that carefully with what Scripture has to say? The Scripture does not prohibit alcohol, as you know. We've talked about that before. But here's what it does say in Ephesians 5:18, be controlled by the Spirit, not by the spirits. Doesn't say it in exact words, but that's what it means. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Do not be under the power of alcohol. That should be the truth. And that passage is written to every believer. So the believer is not to participate in that. Now we're ready for the fourth quality for the older women to pass on to the younger women. They're to teach what is good at the end of verse 3. Teaching what is good. Now with this statement, we're bleeding over from the qualities of a godly woman to what a godly woman is to do in her life. And a godly woman then is a teacher, first by example. That's what we've seen in verse 3. Her example must set the agenda. Beyond that, though, she teaches by her words. And what does she teach? I want you to note there's one thing he says, what is good? What is good? The word good here, there's several Greek words for good. This particular Greek word, kalos, denotes an object or action that is beautiful or excellent. Beautiful or excellent. You might jot that in your brand new Bible you just bought last week after Sunday school class, where we encourage you to buy these Bibles. Write it down there. Beautiful or excellent. The older women are to teach younger women how to live a life that is beautiful, that is excellent, that is far above how the world lives. That's what the world, that's what the older women should be doing. They should model it and they should teach it. She demonstrates by the instruction of her life and her words what a beautiful, excellent wife ought to be, life and a woman ought to be. Matter of fact, you remember the great chapter of Proverbs 31? What it says, how it opens about a wife. It says there, an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. And that's the criteria that we go by as far as beauty and what is good. So again, if you want to do a Bible study on what is good and what you should be, what should be true in your life, what should be true in the lives that you're teaching, then go back to Proverbs 31 and see what God says about what a good, excellent woman looks like. So this type of excellence is the life curriculum that we are to study and live out and pass on to other people. So that's the makings. That's what he says it should look like. Let's look at the mission of a godly woman, starting in verse 4. And he's still talking to the older women, but he's directing them to instruct younger women. He says, older women then, verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. So what specifically are the older women to teach the younger women to do? We'll start in this verse with the word encourage. That word encourage there is a word that it can mean training. It can mean simple encouragement. But it has an interesting nuance that some of the better commentators have picked up on. And they said this is a word that kind of means to call someone back to their senses. To call someone to their senses. If we could put it in a more common language, spiritually speaking, they're to slap the younger women back into shape. Don't do that physically now. Okay? It's kind of a shake. It's kind of like, what are you doing with your life, girl? type of thing. Why are you going this direction? I want to awaken you. I want to shake you up. I want to change you. I want to show you where you're going wrong. So it's a stronger word than simply, I hope you get better. I hope you do this. It's like, you're going the wrong direction. I want to give you a wake-up call to do something different. And the reason that wake-up call was necessary is because the world system surrounding this first century church had so encompassed the church that the people there were living like the world and didn't even know it. You think that's happening in the 21st century? Don't you think that's a great challenge today for all of us? That the world encroaches on us and its value system that we've talked about the last 2 weeks, that we don't even recognize that we're following the world system rather than God's system, God's way of living. And so the older women, hopefully, by the time they reach midlife and older, are growing in such a way that they're recognizing things that perhaps younger women have not recognized yet. And so they have a privilege of kind of shaking them up and saying, no, here's what God says. And so he wants to do that here. He says, they're to encourage the young women to do a number of things. And there are seven things that are listed here as things that they are to encourage the young women to do. And we're going to group them around five different things here in just a moment. But I want to show you something here before we move on. Let's go back for just a moment to the fads and the trends of our world. In every age, there are fads and trends that go through. That's the DNA of our society. That DNA creeps its way into the church and into the believer and has to be challenged by every believer and every church. Do not mindlessly follow the patterns of the world, is what he's saying. And so that should be the nature of the teaching here. But I do want you to note, now this is important. We want to let Scripture speak for itself. He doesn't say here that older women are to teach the Bible to younger women or theology to younger women. Now let this soak in for just a minute before you get mad. It doesn't prohibit it either. And in other places of Scripture, we find women, teaching children. It's a wonderful opportunity. Knowledgeable, godly women should have the privilege of teaching the Word of God to other women. And so don't go too far with that. On the other hand, the principal individuals who are called by God to teach Scripture and theology are the elders of the local church. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Holding fast the faithful word, talking about elders, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's consistent with Scripture. God has called the elders of the local church to be the primary teachers of the Word of God, the primary teachers of theology. We do not outsource that to parachurch organizations. We're not to outsource that to ministries out there. It's our responsibility. We're called to do that in the local church. We don't outsource it to women ministries. But in the local church, under the leadership of godly elders, the women, the godly women, the older women, can have a wonderful ministry of teaching other women the Word of God. And so it works as a team. The primary source is the elders of the local church. The women are working with them in various ways, including the teaching, the direct teaching of the Word of God, and so forth. So don't go too far with that. They can and should teach God's Word to one another. But in this passage, if we let the Bible speak for itself, has nothing to do with that. The Titus 2 ministry here is highly practical. Now keep in mind, everything really is laced by theology, is what you believe that pushes everything. But he's talking about very practical applications of truth in the lives of women that the older women are to proclaim. So if we let the Scripture speak for itself, let's look at the seven things that the older women are to teach the younger women, and I'm going to lump them in three areas of concern to try to put it together. Three areas of concern. We'll start with verse 4 with the home life. Reading that once again, let me read that to you one more time, so that they may encourage, train, shake up the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Okay, so there we are. Now we got several things under the area of the home life. First of all, they're to teach the younger women to love their husbands. This is the only time in the New Testament where there's any indication that the wife is to love their husband. Okay, isn't that kind of strange? The three central passages in the New Testament on husband-wife relationships, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, Colossians 3, 18, those three central passages very clearly tell the husband to love their wives as Christ loves the church. But it doesn't tell the wives to do so. It tells the wives to submit and respect. But in this passage, this is the only passage that's an exception to that. In this passage, by implication, if the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, that implies that the older women are loving their husbands, doesn't it? And so certainly is not something that is out of biblical balance here. And so they are to do that. Now that implies this. Why would an older woman have to teach a young bride, a younger married woman, to love her husband? Here's why. That younger woman just married a sinner. I was going to say an old buzzard, but I'm just going to say sinner. Okay, she married a sinner. And on top of that, she's a sinner. And as a very popular book right now says, what happens when two sinners say, "I do"? Do you think everything's just going to flow? You know the old thing that the husband, when he marries his wife, says, "I want her to stay like this forever." And the wife, when she marries the husband, says, "I'm going to change him." You know? Well, I got news for you, girls. You're not going to change him very much. So you better... some heads are being shook over here. You're not going to change him very much, so you better love him for what he is. But I don't care how good he is. I don't care if he's just the best guy you ever did meet. He's a sinner. And he's going to have problems, and he is going to fail you. And after about 6 months of marriage, I almost tell everybody I do premarital counseling with, 6 months to 2 years into the marriage, you're going to say, "What have I done? Should I have married this guy?" And that's because he's a sinner. and there's adjustments. And yet we're not called to walk away. We're called to love our husbands in this passage of Scripture and teach one another, teach our younger women to do so. So as he deals with that then, he is saying to them that when you are in a married relationship, you are called to love a person who is far from perfect. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be difference of opinion. There's going to be bringing together of two worlds, and it's not always going to be easy. Wouldn't it be great? Have you ever noticed every fairy tale ends with they got married and lived happily ever after? They never go into the next year, you know? So if you're newly married and you're struggling a bit, join the club. And the older women can teach that, see? They've been there. They have the perspective of a lifetime of living with a man who's imperfect, a man who's sometimes hard to love. And she is to teach those things to the younger women. They can teach them what hills are worth dying on. They can teach them what battles are worth fighting. They can teach them when to compromise and when to hold your ground. They can teach them that there is hope. Because everybody who's been married 40 or 50 years can tell you about the times that they didn't know if they're going to make it or not. And God brought them through. And they're so happy he did. And they can give hope in the midst of that. You know, you can't get that in your first 6 months of marriage. But those who have been there can give that. So older women, let's teach our younger women these things. Secondly, they're to teach them to love their children. Now, that's noteworthy because, you know, it's sometimes hard to love your husband, but built in the system of every woman, just about, with very few exceptions, is the natural desire to love their children. They love them, right? How rare it is that a woman does not love her own children. If it is, there's something seriously wrong with that person. And so when we struggle with our children, we feel pretty bad about it sometimes, don't we? Look, you're always going to love your children, but sometimes you don't really love them today. You know what I mean? You really love them down deep, but they're driving you nuts, right? And everybody's been there too. You know, I told somebody the other day, I've told this several times, one of the younger women with children, little ones, said they weren't sleeping much. And I said, you won't sleep again until you're 80, you know? You know, once you have children, you're up with the children. Then they get to be teenagers, you're waiting up for them. Then you get to be my age, you can't sleep anyway. So you're done sleeping. But really young people, get all your sleep in. By age 20, it's over after that, all right? That's not in the Bible. I just made that up. But at any rate, it's hard sometimes to, you know, you get a kid, you got kids that aren't sleeping, you got kids that are sick, you got kids that are misbehaving, you got all this, and you know you love them, okay, but you don't like them right now, and it's tough, and that makes you feel bad, doesn't it? And then somebody comes over and says to you, what precious, adorable little children you have, and somebody like me, a little older, says, enjoy them now, they grow up so fast. And you sit there and you look at them and you women shake your head yes. And deep inside, you said, I hope they grow up quickly. This is killing me, you know? Yeah? Okay, now if you've been there, you're not alone. Let's be open about this stuff. You older women, you were there. You know what this is like. How can you help the younger women to love their children? Well, you know better than I do. So go get busy and go do it. I don't know. I'm just asking questions, you know? You do what you want to do. Actually, one of the best things they do is give perspective. They give perspective. And they show what's valuable. You know, when you get a little older as a Christian and your kids are grown up, you'll realize that a lot of the things you thought were absolutely essential in the activities they were involved in didn't matter a hill of beans. Really. What matters is that you raise them for Jesus Christ. And that perspective is invaluable. And people who've been there, who can point young ladies back that way, are needed in the body of Christ. And you women need to listen to them. You know, sometimes it's not that the older women don't want to help out, the younger women don't want to listen. I mean, why listen to an older woman when you can Google somebody you don't know? That's far better. You Google some expert who doesn't know a thing and you know nothing about them instead of talking to somebody who's raised godly kids. How much sense does that really make? None. So I encourage you to be open to that. And we have a couple of ministries for women here in the church that work on those kind of issues all the time. So take advantage of them. If you don't go to Moms in Christ and you have little ones, you're missing out. If you're not involved in Titus 2 in our church ministry, you're missing out. Get involved. Don't go solo. You need the help of the body of Christ. Thirdly, we have workers at home. And there's a little statement here. It's one of those little statements that has caused a lot of bad interpretations. This is not, husbands, a little verse that says you can sit and watch TV and your wife can do all the work around the house. I want names there. I didn't see who that was. That doesn't mean that she waits on you hand and foot while you do your thing, all right? That is not what this means. Now, I'm saying that because some people have actually taken that over the centuries. This is what they believe. Neither is it prohibiting working outside the home as a woman. This is not a passage. It says a woman cannot work outside the home. Throughout Scripture, we have examples of that, including the woman in Proverbs 31, the excellent wife, who had many enterprises going. And so you can't go there with this verse either. What the verse is talking about is the importance of the functionality and the priority of the home. And this is a hard one, folks, because today the world basically discs the home. Home is not important, but God says it is. And to be a worker at home implies you're working at home, right? That isn't hard theology. That means you're going to have to do some hard work to organize the home. The home should function smoothly. And a lot of that responsibility goes back to the wife and the mother in these situations. So if you're spending a great deal of time on social media and you're spending a great deal of time on your own interests, but your home is pretty much falling apart in the home life, then you know you didn't get the biblical memo that you ought to be workers at home. The home should. Now I know if we sat down and lined out what a smooth running home should look like, and how clean it should be, and how uncluttered it should be, and all that kind of stuff, we would have all sorts of ideas, right? So we don't all have to look alike here on this kind of thing. But the home to function in a way that is honoring to God is something that requires work. And God calls wives to be involved in that particular enterprise, wives and mothers and homemakers. Next is be subject to their husbands, it says. Becoming a Christian doesn't change your role in that regard. Matter of fact, this word to be subject is in the middle voice, which means it's something you have to choose to do. Nobody can make you be submissive to your husband. You can be outwardly conforming and so forth, but that doesn't mean you're inwardly conforming. This is a word that means inwardly you are giving the gift of submission and respect to your husband that God calls for. Much like our culture today, the home has been being put on the back burner, right? At this time. The shapers of society are claiming in the first century and in our century today that almost everything is more important than the home. Virtually everything. Christian women at Crete were apparently buying that philosophy that was going around at the time. There was a couple things happening at this time that caused that. The fads that were floating through, as well as a kind of a women's liberation movement that was coming through Rome at this time that was unraveling many things. In our modern American society, there have been three recent women liberation movements. Now, let me mention those to you. First one goes back to the 1800s and the early 1900s, where we have a women's rights movement and that much good came out of. We're coming from an age in which women were seen as inferior in every way, intellectually and almost virtually every way. And in that period of time, women received the right to vote. They received the rights over their children that they didn't have back before then, because the husbands had all the rights. They received the right to own property in their own name. They received the right to work in the workplace without harassment. That happened in those times. That was a good thing. The second women's liberation movement is what we usually call the women's liberation movement, the 1960s through the 80s. And there were some good things came out of that as well. Domestic abuse was addressed in ways that had not been addressed throughout the centuries. The workplace opportunities that were opened up for women in new ways. Equal pay came to the forefront. We still battle that sometimes, but still that was there at that time. But it also brought with it the sexual revolution that opened up the immorality that we'd never seen before into our country. And since that time, this immorality has permeated our society. Our families have gone downhill as far as the number of people that stay together and so forth. No-fault divorce was introduced at that time, as well as abortion rights, all coming out of the 60s and 70s. Pretty nasty stuff. More recently, it got nastier in this century when we have the homosexual agenda, the reorientation of women and men, the degrading of women. Do you know, women, that the pornography industry pretty much has captured men, and unfortunately, often Christian men? You need to deal with that, folks, if that's true in your life. But right now, they've kind of got all the men, so they're going after the women now. And they're introducing all sorts of things that women in just 10 years ago wouldn't have even considered being involved in. And yet, the pornography industry has come after them, and they're winning the day. Don't follow those fads, folks. Don't let these fads come into your life and take you away from biblical living. Fads are going to come and go. If the Lord tarries, there's going to be many, many fads yet to come. And so you can't line them all up and say, here's what you do this year because next year something new comes along. What you do is you take each of these things and you take them through the grid of Scripture and see what God has to say. And this passage we're looking at today is extremely practical on how to do that. Taking the fads that the world says are so important and seeing what God has to say about them. And at the very least, when we get done now with this particular point of the home life, God sees the home as extremely foundational and important, doesn't he? Extremely. Without the fabric of the home, our society crumbles. And what is happening today? Every statistic tells you that the home is crumbling. And with it goes our society. And the only true remedy to that is the Word of God and the gospel. It's the only one. Now, we can't save everybody in the world. We don't know what's going to happen to America, but we know what we can do in our own homes and our own lives. And we can train one another in that regard. It should be, and I think, as I talk to different ones of you that come from, you know, you're coming from the outside world environment all the time, and you come into a church like this one and other good churches around, and it's like coming to an oasis, where truths and values and love is expressed in ways that it's not expressed out there. And that's the way it ought to be. That's what the church should be, and you should be part of that. And if you're not part of the family, we often, those that are really a part of this church, call it a family, and that's what it ought to be. It's not just a place where we worship God together a few times a week. It's a place where the family of God gathers and loves one another and helps one another. And so and that goes back to our homes. So a second area, though, that Paul's concerned about is self-control and morality. Verse 5, be sensible, pure, he says. This word sensible is found several times in the book of Titus. It deals with every age group and every going all the way back to the elders in verse 8 of chapter 1. The last time it's mentioned is in verse 12 of chapter 2. Look at that with me. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so he contrasts sensible living, whatever this is, with ungodliness and worldly desires. Sometimes it's really good to understand something is to look at what it is not. To live sensibly is not to live worldly, it's not to live ungodly. It's not to let worldly desires permeate our lives, but sensibly is to be self-controlled. That's what the word basically means. It means to be disciplined. And he calls for that for every age group, every gender, every station in life is to be sensible in that way. Then he talks about purity here. That's the next quality, purity. They're to be pure. Moral purity should be the hallmark of a Christian woman. The New Testament does not give us a dress code. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, you might find one. The Old Testament is very particular about these things. The New Testament doesn't. The New Testament only says one thing about dress. It says be modest. Modesty is the dress code of the New Testament, because our dress reflects our hearts, once again. If our heart doesn't match up with our dress, then we're sending mixed messages. And so as he talks about the purity should be reflected in our dress. It should be reflected in interaction with men. It should be reflected in your behavior, and it should be reflected in your thought life. And then thirdly, actions toward others, or secondly, I don't know, actions towards others. He said they should be kind. Life is stressful, and sometimes it's hard to be kind, isn't it? And yet he calls for kindness in the very midst of the difficulties of life. Graciousness should be the hallmark of a Christian woman, as well as a man, that we're kind and gracious to one another. So we looked at the makings of this woman and the mission. Now let's look at the motivation. Verse 5, at the latter part, he goes on. He says, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Quite frankly, there are many good motivations for the older Christian women to encourage younger Christian women to live in the way we're talking about. Here's four we could give. A pragmatism. It works. If you live this way, it's good for you. You will be happy. Your life will go easier. Sin complicates life. You notice that? Life is already tough, and sin complicates it. And so to live this way is pragmatically a good thing to do. Your life will be better, easier, and happier if you live this way. He didn't say that, though. The second motivation is duty. God calls for this, and you should never run up against God. It isn't very wise to go against God, is it? God created this world. He created life. He created women. He created marriage. He created family. And if we go against God's design, you're going to be in trouble. And so he could have said, do it out of duty. Don't fight God. But he didn't. A third motivation is good for society. If we allow the home to fall apart, we allow Christian women to follow the trends of the world. If they do that, it's going to affect our society, and it's going to crumble, because our homes crumble and our society crumbles with it. But he didn't say that. A fourth motivation could be it's good for the church. As we have godly and good women in our churches, it's good for every aspect of the church. And if that falls apart one way or the other, then the church itself is affected and crumbles. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says our motivation is this, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. That's the motivation he gives. It's a higher motivation than these others we just gave. None of the others are really bad, but they're not the highest motivation. The highest motivation is that we would not dishonor God and his word. In Scripture, God's word is never decoupled from himself. You dishonor the word of God, you dishonor God. You dishonor God, you dishonor his word. It's never decoupled. And so he's saying here that our lives in our homes, in our marriages, in the society, in the way we live, and he's talking especially to women here, all of that is being done God's way so that we, if we turn it around positively, so that we honor the word of God and we honor God with our lives. So we're back to the major motivation of living for all Christians, to glorify God with our lives, right? And we can do that in a very special way in our homes. Those of you that are involved in music might know that at Bach's compositions, whether secular or sacred, often began at the very top with JJ at the top. JJ stood for Jesus Help. And they often ended with SDG, to God alone be the glory. Shouldn't that be the beginning and end of our Christian lives? Men or women, Jesus help that I might live to the glory of God. I hope that's your passion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your truth and your word as related, especially this morning, to women. Lord, all of us could apply most of this to our own lives. But men or women, age, whether married or not married, whether we have children at home or not, it's still we can be applying these things. So they're so universal in scope. But Father, I pray today that especially our women will look into their own lives and see where they line up with your truth, that we might live to the glory of God in all things that we do, that our lives might represent you, that people in the world would see the light of the gospel in us, in our marriages and in our homes and in the way we live in our society. And so, Lord, that's our special prayer this morning in Christ's name. Amen.